You turn with me in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 11, and that can be found on page 613 in the Bibles provided for you. Before I read, I want to give a little background to what we're going to be reading and looking at. Isaiah was a prophet who lived over 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And in his day, two rulers in particular were constantly on the minds of the people that he ministered to. And those two were Ahaz, king of Judah, and the second one was Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria. Ahaz was a severe disappointment. He was a son of David, but he was idolatrous and unjust. And much of the misfortune that fell upon Judah was because of Ahaz's wickedness. And Tiglath-Pileser III was a terror. He was arrogant, cruel, powerful, and the Israelites, including King Ahaz, feared him tremendously, and he was looking to swallow up more land as the Assyrian Empire grew, and Israel was quickly becoming the next nation on his hit list. Could you imagine being in such a situation? Your own ruler, the hometown kid, is wicked, evil, and a coward, and your most terrifying enemy's king is cruel, powerful, and hungry. Such was the situation and backdrop of the prophecy that we're about to be given here by Isaiah. And it is against this doubly dark backdrop, the king of Judah and the king of Assyria, that the prophetic promise of an ideal king who embodies all the strengths and none of the weaknesses of these two kings becomes prominent. Like Ahaz, this ideal king is the son of David and of the family of Jesse. But unlike Ahaz, he is not idolatrous or wicked, and his reign brings unprecedented righteousness. Like Tiglath-Pileser III, this ideal king is powerful, and he's going to rule over all the nations. But unlike the Assyrian king, he is not cruel or arrogant, but kind and lowly. He does not abuse the nations he conquers, but brings healing to them. So reading from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. Shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that for the people of Isaiah's day, this king was still a long time in coming, but he is Jesus, the son of David, and we are currently under his reign and under his rule. And so we pray that you would increasingly extend that reign, that you would as you are the God who controls even the hearts of kings, and you can twist it in whatever direction. So, O Lord, would you turn the hearts of this nation and all the nations and the families and the peoples of this earth to bow the knee to King Jesus, and in bowing to him, would we see something of this peace and this prosperity and this lack of hostility? We ask for this knowing that only in Christ and people submitting to his reign can we truly have this. So many talk about bringing peace, and yet nation continues to fight against nation, and hostilities, even within nations, are still on the rise, especially in this nation. And so we pray that a fresh wave and expression of Jesus' reign over this world would be experienced by us in this country, that we could say the wolf will lie down with the lamb and no one will hurt or harm in all your holy mountain. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, oftentimes when political elections are just around the corner, all the media and everything gets focused on the race that's heating up. And as the race heats up, emotions run high as well. And that is because we understand this principle, that as with the ruler, so with the people. Much of our fate and future as individuals and as a corporate people is interwoven with and will be dictated by who our leaders are. And so we scramble to ensure our candidate is the one with the victorious outcome in the end. And if that is true of our modern world, it was especially true in the ancient world. A nation rose to peace and prosperity or sank to destruction and poverty on the back of their ruler or king. And scripture itself affirms this interplay of a ruler and his people from the very beginning. You can think of Adam being created in the image of God. In the ancient world, and rulers still do it to this day, whenever a ruler was not present in a physical locale, but wanted all the people to know that his reign, that his rule extended to that area, what he would do is he would build a statue or an image of himself. And so when it says that Adam was made in the image of God, a certain part of that is that God is king in the heavens, and the way his rule is going to be manifested on earth is through human beings. So that where a human being is, some of God's love, his compassion, his wisdom, his organization, his kingly rule is manifested. But of course, when Adam took up us and sided with the serpent, Adam's reign, his rule in the world, begins to look more like the serpent's reign and rule and less like God's. And so rather than being a reign and a rule of truth and life, it is a reign of deceit and death. Jesus calls the devil a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And much of Scripture follows the royal genealogy of a coming seed that's promised all the way right after Adam's sin in Genesis, when God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, will undo all these bad things that have befallen man because of this. And it traces through the genealogy, starting in Genesis 5, the expectation of that seed. And so Abraham receives a promise that kings and nations are going to come from you. And of course, kings, plural, and nations, only one of them is going to be this chosen seed who brings the blessing to the nations once more. And as Scripture proceeds, that line begins to narrow down to the nation of Israel, and then from within Israel, the tribe of Judah. You can read that in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Eventually to David's line, and then from within David's line, Jesus, who is the Christ, the universal ruler, the seed, Paul says, that brings the nations under God's blessing once more, having been cursed in Adam. And so here, Isaiah, against that doubly dark backdrop of two rulers, one terrifying and an opponent and an enemy, and one the hometown failure, Isaiah gives the prophecy of a coming ruler who is and brings and manifests God's reign and rule itself. So we'll spend just briefly looking at some of the earmarks of this ruler's reign. What will this king and his reign look like? Well, verse 2 says that it's going to be a spirit-filled king with a spirit-filled ministry. Now, in the Bible, the Spirit of God plays two primary roles. First, he is an equipping spirit, and he is a life-giving spirit. In Exodus, it's the Spirit of God who comes upon Bezalel and Aholiab to enable them with the skill and the wisdom to build the tabernacle of the Lord. And that's in Exodus 31:3. It's the Spirit of God who comes upon Samson and equips him to carry out God's wrath on the Philistines with incredible feats of strength in the book of Judges, otherwise not able to be done by a regular human being. It's the Spirit of God that comes upon Saul and David, equipping them for their respective roles as kings of Israel. And it is the Spirit of God that equips God's people in the New Testament to carry out the work that they have commissioned them to do. All throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that gives a competency, a skill, a wisdom. And in this prophesied ruler's case, here in Isaiah 11, the Spirit engulfs and wraps and fills him for this particular purpose, to be the ideal king, the ideal ruler. And the second role of the Spirit is the life-giving principle that the Spirit brings, creating things anew and making fresh possibilities for the people of God thought otherwise impossible. Think of it as the Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 and then fills the earth to make it teeming with life. It was the Spirit that brought life to the matriarch's dead wombs, such as Sarah and Rachel. It was the Spirit that hovered over Ezekiel's valley of dry bones and brought life and flesh to them, which was a symbol of Israel coming out of exile. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit bringing new creation and new realities to the people of God. Unimaginable, often thought before, it brings it. So this prophesied king will be Spirit-saturated, and his ministry, his reign, will reflect that. And God says this ideal king prophesied about is Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Spirit of the Most High that overshadows Mary and brings forth a new creation in her womb, Jesus himself. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit hovers over him like a dove and remains there, equipping him to suffer his bloody baptism on the cross, but also equipping him to bring in the reign of God, which is characterized by healing, restoration, reconciliation. Jesus says of himself, quoting from Isaiah, the book we're in now, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." It is the Spirit that equips Jesus to fulfill his commission. And the most glorious of all, it is the powerful working of the Spirit that raises Jesus Christ from the dead, ushering in the beginning of God's new creation. Jesus' person, life, and ministry are shaped by the equipping power of the Holy Spirit, an equipping that results in Jesus' ability to bring about nothing short of a new creation. No matter how great an earthly ruler is, nobody has a Spirit-saturated life and ministry that can actually bring forth life from the dead and create new realities unimaginable for the whole earth. But Jesus can and has and will continue to do. Another earmark of this ruler's ministry and his reign is the bringing in of righteous judgment. The bringing in of righteous judgment, verses 3 through 5. In the ancient world, one of the primary roles of kings was to judge justly. And a nation's morality and vitality very much depended on their king's righteous administration of judgment. You can see in 1 Kings, when Solomon first comes to the throne, one of the examples that's immediately given that is supposed to be a paradigm of how great he is going to fit as a king, is a case is brought to him. And it's of the two ladies, and one is saying it's her baby, and the other is saying it's her baby. And in wisdom, he's immediately able to tell whose it is and restore the baby to the proper mother. And that is to depict that here's a king who is so wise that he is able to immediately bring justice, right judgment, to cases that are hard to figure out and to solve. And much of the king's judgments often become the morality of the people. Imagine a king who, all his life, because he was born in the royal palace, every time he stepped out his palace, he saw poor people begging on the edge, and he learned how to despise them greatly. So when he finally ascends to the throne, he has a mission to not give justice to the poor. He despises the poor. And so eventually, someone who is poor comes into him, who's being abused or taken advantage of by someone richer, and he asks him for judgment, asks him to help and redeem him. And the king says, "No, I want nothing to do with you," and sends him on his way. That news then travels throughout the empire that the king has no regard for the poor, and thus it's not a crime to take advantage of them. And then the king's judgment in that case quickly becomes the morality of the whole nation. And that is usually how it goes. So here what's envisioned is a king that gives perfect, just, and righteous judgment. And then that becomes the morality of the people that he ministers to and reigns over. And it specifically mentions justice for the poor. Because in this world, and back then, it was often the poor that did not receive justice. The rich can bribe the judge. The Proverbs talk about this, how it is evil for a judge to accept a bribe to pervert justice. And it is the rich who can frame something that is clearly their fault to make it look like as if it is not theirs. They're the true victims in this, and it's someone else who deserves to be punished. Yet here, this righteous ruler brings justice not just for the rich, but for the poor as well. And if he brings it for them, then he certainly brings it for everyone. Jesus said when on earth, "Behold, one greater than Solomon is among you," something we talked about earlier this morning. And part of that meant was that Solomon, the great and righteous judge who brought justice to Israel during his reign, someone is upstaging him now, and that is Jesus. And something we consistently talk and sing about in the Psalms is that God is going to come and judge the earth and fill it with righteousness. And of course, Paul says that all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. The Father judges no one, but gives all judgment to the Son. And we know it will be just judgment. And here, Isaiah says that it's going to be a judgment that is disregarding of sight, that this judge will not do what he sees, judge according to what he sees or what his ears hear, but with righteous judgment he will minister. And that is indicative of our human condition, that we can only judge by what we see, by what we hear. And oftentimes, righteous judgment, the correct judgment, escapes our notice and our ability. But this ruler is going to know even the secret hearts of man, and because of that, he is able to offer a righteous and a wise judgment each time. The third earmark of this ruler's reign is peace. Look at verses 6 through 9. Peace. Verse 6 says there's going to be a mutual dwelling at peace between fundamentally antithetical creatures. So look at that list in verse 6. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So you have mutual, several depictions of animals that would likely tear each other apart, and for whatever reason, they're now lying down together, completely at peace, and a little child is leading them all. And it's a word picture depicting what type of peace will be enjoyed in this reign of this ruler, one where even those who are most hostile and quick to jump on the other will restrain and will actually lie in peace. And that is something that's often promised in political campaigns, especially in our nation. You can think of political candidates. One of the things they always promise is that I'll bring something of a peace. I'm going to bring an end to the hostility between whatever it is, races or certain nations. And yet, here, Isaiah claims for Jesus and Jesus alone the ability to truly bring peace, to make groups that are so filled with hatred and are antithetical to one another be reconciled and dwell in peace together with one another. Verse 7 talks about the domesticating of even the most feared creatures. So creatures that are known for their violent ability, for their strength, are going to simply lie down lazily and enjoy being at rest. Verse 8 talks about there being a safety even in the most dangerous of situations. So the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It is a removal of all things dangerous. There's going to be a peace that is so saturated the whole realm that there will be no danger in even the most dangerous of situations. And this peace will occur because this king so accurately reflects the one true God, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Because as the people look at this king, they will see the image, the reflection of God himself. So what should our response be? Verse 10. Well, when this king finally came 700 years after Isaiah made this prophecy, he came with a particular message. And that message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance is simple in some aspects. It simply means to change your mind. Perhaps all your life and up to this point, you've been trusting in man to bring about a peace, a salvation, a prosperity, and a righteousness on earth. And oftentimes that is then projected onto various political candidates when the election season comes around. You've looked to man for your vindication, and when political rulers or authorities in your life failed you, you've taken it into your own hand, trusting yourself that I'm going to be the one who makes everything right, at least in my own individual life. But this king says, repent, change your mind. It is God's appointment of Jesus Christ as King of the earth, and it is God's giving of all authority on heaven and earth to him that will bring a true peace and a true prosperity. He and he alone is the one who brings in the new creation with righteous judgment for all. Second, verse 10 promises that the nations will inquire of him in the day that he comes. Now, the word here, inquire, means to consult. And it has a connotation of frequently, like a repeated occurrence. It pictures kings, families, children, and every creature under the sun frequently going to this king and asking for consultation on how they are to run their nation, run their family, and run their lives. And once again, this comes with a call to repentance. Perhaps you've been consulting everyone and anyone on how to live your life, do your work, run your family, etc., except this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of our universities and our political institutions. Pay billions of dollars every year for international experts to come over and advise them on particular policies or whatever it is. And yet, when was the last time when a government ruler sought the wisdom of King Jesus in making a tenet or a law? And yet that is what we are called to do. All wisdom dwells with him. He is the one who brings true peace, not just for the church, but for the whole world. And Isaiah prophesies that in his day, all men and women will seek his wisdom and his authority. And so our hope has already been realized to a certain extent. I remember one lady came up to me not too long ago when the election was occurring, and she was asking who I was voting for in this coming presidential election. And she was campaigning for a particular candidate, and she said, you know, what if, I asked her, what if your candidate already won, would you be campaigning anymore? She said, well, no, you know, if they already won, there's no reason to campaign anymore. And then I was able to say, well, my king is already on his throne, and he already reigns over all things, and I can seek from him all my hopes and all my longings, and even seek to have those hopes and longings transformed to come into more cohesion with his. And that is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a promise and a guarantee, but a reality that is already current, that he reigns and that he is bringing true peace, true righteousness, true justice for all. And part of evangelizing is pointing people to him. And so his claims belong not just in the private arena of somebody's soul, but in the public political arena of large hopes and desires that nations have for themselves. Only in submitting to him will you begin to see nations end hostility towards other nations and violence to finally come to an end as the peace in Christ comes not just to individuals, but to institutions and to families and to larger groupings. So you please pray with me. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have such a wise and righteous King. We thank you that because he was obedient, you have set him on high above all principalities and powers and authorities. And we pray that we would not only look to him for our private individual needs, but that we would see families and nations and institutions bowing the knee to him and looking to him for what only he can grant, peace and justice, an ending of hostility and violence. So we pray that this nation, in bowing the knee to King Jesus, would not just enjoy peace within its walls, but would also begin to promote peace on the international scene. We pray that the politicians who often make grandiose claims that they themselves know they can by no means fulfill would be ashamed and would also look to Jesus to fulfill what they themselves have promised but yet never seem to deliver. And we pray that you would help us as your people not lose our hope that is sure in him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.